Most of you have probably heard of Dwight L. Moody. He was one of the great American evangelists back in the late 1800s. On one of his Western campaigns, he was followed from city to city to city by an aged and broken man who actually was very esteemed in his dress. And each place, he asked the privilege of saying a word to these great congregations. And he would stand up in a quivering voice and he would say, "Is my son George in this place? George, are you here? Oh, George, are you here? Oh, George, if you're here, come to me. Your old father loves you, George, and can't die content without seeing you." Then the old man would sit down. Never any response ever. And then one night a young man came to Mr. Moody's hotel and he asked to see him. It was George. And when this great evangelist asked him how he could ever find it in his heart to treat such a loving father with such cruel neglect, the young man said, I never think about him. Actually, I just don't think of him. But he said, "Mr. Moody," he said, "I've just tried to do all the good I can in life." Now, that is a great picture of the self-righteous prodigal in the far country. He was generous with his money and with his words, yet every moment of his infamous life, he was trampling on the heart of a loving father. And that is the story of the nation of Israel. God birthed this nation, brought them into being, established them in the land, entrusting them with the oracles of God, that is the word of God, to be a light unto the world. And instead of obeying the Father, they went about searching for satisfaction elsewhere. They went after other gods, refused to turn to the living God. And of course, there were great consequences to that. The ultimate consequence was that God sent the northern kingdom of Israel into captivity in 722 BC by the hands of the Assyrians. Then he sent the southern kingdom of Judah into captivity in 586 BC by the hands of the Babylonians. But now, in Zechariah, God has brought his people back home, back to the land of promise. Now, just as a quick footnote, as we have seen, the first eight chapters of Zechariah basically deal with Zechariah's time. They have prophetic implication, but basically they deal with Zechariah's time. Then all of a sudden, from chapter 9 to 14, you have this sweeping prophetic picture of the end time. So 9 to 14 is really the vast picture of the end time. That is the closing of redemptive history. But in that section, 9 to 14, there are two parts. Chapter 9 to 11 deal with the first coming of Christ. We've already seen that. Chapters 12 to 14 deal with the second coming. Another way to put it is the first part of the book is basically historic. The second part is basically futuristic. And of the futuristic part, there are two sections, one dealing with the first coming of Christ, 9 to 11, second dealing with the second coming, 12 to 14. So as we come to chapter 12, we are coming to the second coming of Jesus Christ, his return to earth to set up his kingdom. Now that you've got all of that completely understood, let's look at chapter 12, beginning with verse 1. It says, "The burden of the word of the Lord against Israel." This Hebrew term is used frequently in prophetic literature. In fact, it was used in chapter 9, verse 1, for a particular burden of the prophecy against the Gentiles. It is used to signify a prophecy of grief, something that really burdens down the prophet, something that creates anxiety and grief. "The burden of the word of the Lord against Israel. Thus says the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him." God is the creator of heaven and earth and mankind. Further, he is the one who constantly sustains heaven, earth, and mankind. God didn't just stretch out the heavens, lay the foundation of the earth, and form the spirit of man. He stretches, lays, and forms. The tense of the words tells you that these are constant, ongoing activities. Were God for a moment to cease his creative, sustaining activity, all of visible and invisible creation would blaze back into ex nihilo. Within the universe, God created and sustains. He established a unique nation called Israel. The burden of the word of the Lord against Israel. The physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are God's special concern. Much of human history revolves around, or at least involves, God's dealing with the Jews. In fact, the future Great Tribulation is an important part of the covenant God has made with Israel. As we are going to see, through the time of Jacob's trouble, God will turn the hearts of the Jews toward himself so that he can fulfill his promises to be their king on earth in a glorious kingdom age. Now, another footnote. At the end of verse 1, you'll notice it says that God forms the spirit of man within him. There are people, a lot of people, who have bought into a very weird idea. The idea of a quote-unquote well of souls, someplace where from that well of a soul will gets dropped into the bodies of everyone who is born. And nowhere is this idea more prevalent than in the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Mormons believe that we all existed as spirits before we got our bodies. Joseph Smith, in The Origin of Man, wrote this, and I quote, "Man as a spirit was begotten and born of heavenly parents and reared to maturity in the eternal mansions of the Father prior to coming upon the earth in a temporal body," end quote. Chapter 5 of the Mormon book entitled Gospel Principles begins with this paragraph, and I quote, "When we lived as spirit children with our heavenly parents, our heavenly Father told us about his plan for us to become more like him. We shouted for joy when we heard his plan. We were eager for new experiences. In order for these things to happen, we needed to leave our Father's presence and receive mortal bodies. We needed another place to live where we could prepare to become like him. Our new home was called Earth," end quote. Of course, this is cult fantasy of the worst kind. But it is also easily disproved here in Zechariah 12:1. For it does not say that God places the spirit of man within him, but that he forms the spirit of man within him. This is the same word used from Genesis 2:7. "And the Lord God formed man on the dust of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." God created our spirits within us. They did not live someplace else and then get placed in us. Well, the burden becomes a prophecy, verse 2. "Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness to all the surrounding peoples when they lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem." Zechariah now begins to describe the end of the Great Tribulation. And Jacob's trouble, the Great Tribulation, is for the Jews. But if you are a Christian, sooner or later, someone is going to try to convince you that you will have to go through all or at least part of the 7-year Great Tribulation that is coming upon the earth. But the Great Tribulation has nothing to do with Christians in the church age in which we live. In Jeremiah 30, verse 7, it says this, "Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it, and it is the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it." In Daniel 12:1 it says, "At that time Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation even to that time. These verses confirm that there is indeed a day of great trouble coming upon the earth such as never was before. But they tell you something more. The great tribulation is the time of Jacob's trouble, when Daniel's people shall be delivered. The Hebrew patriarch Jacob and his descendants, the Jews, are who the great tribulation is intended for. Another passage in the book of Daniel confirms this. In Daniel 9:24, Daniel was told, 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city. The 7-year Great Tribulation period is one of those 70 weeks. In fact, it is the last one. Now notice again who the 70 weeks and who the final 7-year Great Tribulation is for. Daniel was told it is for your people, Daniel's people, the Jews, and their city, the holy city, Jerusalem. The Great Tribulation has nothing to do with Christians in the church age in which we live. It has everything to do with God's covenant with Israel. Israel refused and rejected her Messiah when Jesus offered them the kingdom of heaven on earth in the first coming. The Jews did not recognize him as their Savior and Lord. They shouted, "Crucify him, crucify him," and they handed Jesus over to the Romans to put him to death. From that day until today, the nation of Israel still does not recognize Jesus as their Savior and their Lord. The 7-year Great Tribulation is the period of time during which God prepares the Jews to recognize Jesus when he returns in his second coming to earth. The future recognition of Jesus as Savior and Lord by the Jews is the heart of chapter 12. Look at verse 10 for a moment. God says, "And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn." Jesus is the one whom they pierced when he was crucified. He will return to Jerusalem, and he will be recognized by the Jews. Chapter 12 focuses on the final days of the Great Tribulation. Verse 2 again. "Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness to all the surrounding peoples when they lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem." Jerusalem is going to become a cup that causes drunkenness, or as the King James calls it, a cup of trembling. The description is from a root word that means to quiver or to shake. The prophecy is that Jerusalem is going to be a cup that causes the nations to shake. The nations plan to swallow her up, but instead of draining it, they shake because of it. All who attempt to drink of this cup will be sent reeling in drunkenness. The coveted prize of Jerusalem will cause peoples to siege it and become intoxicated on the pleasure of seizing it. But taking hold of this cup will cause them to become helpless, impotent. In verse 3, the image of a weighty stone is used to describe Jerusalem as God declares what he will do. "And it shall happen in that day that I will make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all peoples. All who would heave it away will surely be cut in pieces, though all nations of the earth are gathered against it." The imagery moves beyond from reeling to suffering severe self-inflicted injury. A stone of burden is a heavy stone. Hard to lift, it's like a stone embedded in a field which is in the way. This stone cuts and wounds those who attempt to move it. Jerusalem is compared to this heavy, immovable rock that the nations attempt to move but only hurt themselves in the process. the task of moving Jerusalem out of the way will prove to be way too great for the nations. History reveals that every nation that has ever tried to destroy the Jews has itself been destroyed. And it will be the same when the nations collectively attack God's chosen people. You know, the tiny land of Israel is an amazing phenomenon, explainable only in biblical terms. Began almost 4,000 years ago with the family of Jacob. God changed his name to Israel. Jacob and his 12 sons. Most of the contemporary nations at the time, Elam, Chaldea, the Hittite Empire, and others have long been extinct as nations, but Israel is still alive and well, and is in fact the very hub of international concern. It has, as God prophesied, become a heavy stone for all nations. Israel has indeed become a unique burden to the nations. The whole Muslim world insists that Israel be destroyed as a nation, but Israel is determined to maintain her present boundaries. For 1,800 years, the wandering Jew had no true home, yet survived. It is as prophesied in Deuteronomy 28:37. And you shall become an astonishment, a proverb, and a byword among all nations where the Lord will drive you. The city of Jerusalem itself, just since the time of Christ, has been controlled at various times by the Romans, Syrians, Arabs, Crusaders, Egyptians, Persians, and the Turks, but never again by the Jews until our own generation. Now notice that all nations of the earth are gathered there. All the nations will be represented in the armies that will be gathered against Jerusalem. This is what we commonly call the Battle of Armageddon, the last great battle on earth. It is actually a long campaign of the world's armies against one another and against Israel and Jerusalem that will culminate in the Valley of Megiddo. Now, when the nations gather against Jerusalem, God is going to supernaturally intervene in the situation. Verse 4 says, "In that day, says the Lord." Now, as you know, that is the title of the message. That is an eschatological phrase that reverberates throughout the remaining chapters of this book. Some 20 times, "in that day," you will read. It is referring to the day of the Lord, when the Lord has his heyday, when wrongs are righted, the time toward which all of creation unavoidably moves. "In that day," says the Lord, "I will strike every horse with confusion and its rider with madness. I will open my eyes on the house of Judah and will strike every horse of the peoples with blindness." Now, you've heard of three blind mice. Blind horses. But horses, really? Now, it could be figurative, with horses representing the implements and the engines of war. But it might be literal. The Great Tribulation will be a time, now this is the very end of the Great Tribulation. The Great Tribulation will be a time of devastation, unbelievable destruction upon the planet. So it could very well be that the armies of the world must revert back to a more primitive warfare. When the armies of the world converge, there will be tremendous bewilderment. God will strike the enemy's strength with blindness. The horses and their horsemen will be unable to follow the rules of discipline and training. Mad riders, mounted on blind and bewildered steeds will only destroy themselves. Now notice in the middle of the verse it says, "I will open my eyes on the house of Judah." Why is Judah used? Judah is the designation of the nation that followed the king who was the lineage of David. Here indicating those that will follow the true Davidic king, King Jesus, the Messiah. This blinding of the enemy's forces and looking out for the house of Judah will at long last bring about the melting of their hard and rebellious hearts in true repentance. Now, verse 5 states that the leaders of Judah will recognize that they had been uniquely blessed and supported by God. And the governors of Judah shall say in their heart, "The inhabitants of Jerusalem are my strength in the Lord of hosts, their God." The leaders of Judah will discern that it is the Lord who is their help. This is a critical verse because it opens the door just a crack and the light starts to come in. All through Israel's history, up to today, they've always been thinking that it's their strength, that their strength is in themselves, in their guns, in their smarts, in their military expertise. And they're going to come to the place where they all of a sudden say in their hearts, "The inhabitants of Jerusalem are my strength in the Lord of hosts, their God." Not in their power or their military prowess or because they've got so many smart people. All of a sudden, they turn from politics, the politics of it, and the armies, and they begin to see God as the resource. Now, they do not see that yet. But when they begin to see God shield them in the midst of Armageddon, they're going to see that God is their strength. They're going to realize there is no way militarily that they could handle what they're handling. When the world arrives and all of a sudden they see themselves gaining the victory, they're going to know that the strength that they have seen is not the strength of men. Well, in verse 6, the emphasis is now on how God uses men, not on what men themselves achieve. "In that day, I will make the governors of Judah like a fire pan in the woodpile, and like a fiery torch in the sheaves. They shall devour all the surrounding peoples on the right hand and on the left. But Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place." Jerusalem. Now, a fire pan was a bunch of coals in a little metal pot that you put in some kindling wood. You put in some kindling wood, and it would start the fire. You drop a fire pot on a pile of kindling, and you're going to get a very quick fire. And that's what he's saying. The Gentile armies are kindling. The governors of Judah are fire pots. Those simple little people in their simple little military weakness are going to fire and burn the armies of the nation. Then he says it will be like a fiery torch in the sheaves. A torch thrown among sheaves makes the fate of the sheaves hopeless. Would be like smoking inside of a fireworks booth. So just as a fire pan sets fire to twigs and dry wood, and a torch sets fire to dry grain, so Judah's governors will devour. Now, who will they devour? Look what it says. "All the surrounding peoples on the right hand and on the left, but Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place." Jerusalem. In other words, in the end time, nothing will have happened to that city. It won't be moved. It will never be destroyed. It's going to be right there where it belongs. Now, verse 7 is an interesting verse. "The Lord will save the tents of Judah first, so that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall not become greater than that of Judah." Those who are more defenseless and exposed, living in tents in the open country, will enjoy God's supernatural intervention first. Not only because they would be attacked before the city would be, but so that the inhabitants of the more prestigious dwellings which are in the city would not become proud at their deliverance, thinking their own arm had done it. God wants no human glory, no human magnification, and so just to make sure that it will not happen, he starts by giving the victory just to the little folks out in the countryside. The well-defended capital will be last in order that Jerusalem not think that it was by her military might and be lifted up in pride. So God defends the defenseless and then Jerusalem. Verse 8. "In that day the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The one who is feeble among them in that day shall be like David." Now that is amazing. Who was the greatest soldier in the history of Israel? It was David. Saul has slain his thousands. David his 10,000s. Greatest soldier in the history of Israel. One little rock, one dead Goliath. Greatest soldier in the history of Israel. And the weak and the puny in that day will all be like David. Imagine a whole bunch of giant killers, from wimps to warriors. And the house, now watch, and the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. Those who are of the house of David, that is the royal line, the great warriors, the strong, shall be like God. They'll be like the angel of the Lord. Now, who is the angel of the Lord? Well, the angel of the Lord was the pre-incarnate Christ, and he wielded the sword of the Lord of old. You find that in Exodus 23, Joshua 5, Isaiah 37. They'll be infused with the power of God. So the feeble are going to be like David, and the people who normally are like David are going to be like God, infused with the energy of the Messiah himself, the angel of the Lord. Verse 9, it shall be in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. Now, many times God stirred up trouble for his own people because of their disloyalty and their disobedience. But in that day, he will destroy all the people of the nations that come against Jerusalem. God is going to wipe out all of those who sought to wipe out his people and his kingdom. The term will seek is a very interesting Hebrew term. It's a term that is used of a marksman who bends his bow with his eye focused on the target. He wants to hit the bullseye and nothing will distract him. So we see the Lord's deliverance of Judah and Jerusalem from the vicious attack of their enemy. That victory will be greater than any other in Israel's miraculous history. Greater than the deliverance from the land of Egypt, or at the crossing of the Red Sea, or the victory when they entered into the Promised Land, or when the walls of Jericho fell, or when Gideon's 300 were victorious over incredible odds, or the destruction of Assyria's army, or the conquest of the 60-day war, or the 7-day war. A still greater and more permanent blessing is in store for Israel in that day than mere outward deliverance and earthly protection, because it will be the God-wrought victory over self. The nation and its people are still not in the place of blessing because they're not placing their faith and giving obedience to the only Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So God says, verse 10, "And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn." When the Lord pours out the spirit of grace and supplication upon Jerusalem, it will lead them to the crucified Messiah who they have so venomously rejected. Their guilt over having denied the Savior who has just protected, strengthened, and delivered them will overwhelm them, and it will cause them to weep bitterly. Israel's lament over the Messiah who died on the cross for their sins will be far greater a victory than the one just won over the armies which will surround Jerusalem. It will be the victory of repentance, the victory over a stubborn heart, the victory over self. "And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication." The word "pour out" denotes full and abundant refreshing, like water poured on a thirsty ground. The spirit of grace and supplication is a title for the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of grace, Hebrews 10:29, and supplication, Romans 8:26, because this is what he brings and what he causes. The Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of Supplication because it is He who awakens us to the desire and the need to pray. He quickens the believer to pray now as he will in the day of Israel's spiritual awakening. He is elsewhere, in fact in Isaiah, called the Spirit of Wisdom and Understanding, because he infuses wisdom and understanding. He's called the Spirit of Counsel and Might because he imparts the ability to see what is to be done and the might to do it. And he is called the Spirit of Knowledge and the Fear of the Lord because he gives intimate acquaintance with God with awe for his infinite majesty. So the Spirit's action within the people twofold. Grace means a demonstration of favor, to show favor. The Spirit is granted for the purpose of bringing into favor with God. This produces an inner realization of their spiritual rebellion and their blindness, which leaves them convicted of their sin. Supplication has the same root as grace and denotes pleading for favor. As the Spirit of Supplication, He works within them the additional reaction of seeking for forgiveness and mercy from the Lord to further establish their relationship with Him. And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the Spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. The blessed effect of the pouring out of the Spirit of grace and of supplication is that they will look on me whom they have pierced. Pierced means to strike through and to wound. Now, how could the Almighty God, Jehovah, be struck through and pierced? Only if he became human flesh, which he did when he came to earth the first time. This scripture is quoted by John in his gospel as referring to Jesus, John 19:37. If there was any doubt that this person is Jesus, it is cleared up for us in Revelation 1:7, where you read concerning the risen Lord. Listen, behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. The one they pierced is the Lord who will pour out the Spirit upon them. Israel, like Thomas, had said in unbelief, unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, put my finger into the print of the nails, put my hands into his side, I will not believe. John 20:25. As Jesus proved himself to doubting Thomas, told him to put his hand in his pierced side and believe, so the Spirit of grace and supplication will open up the perception of Israel, so they may no longer disbelieve, but believe. The piercing proves his love for us and them, as Thomas cried out, "My Lord and my God," so will they. Now, another footnote. Notice the text says, whom they pierced. It was a Roman soldier who pierced his side when the blood and the water came out. It was the Roman soldiers who drove the cruel stakes in his hands and his feet and pierced his blessed brow with the crown of thorns. But the guilt and the responsibility for those things will be brought home to the heart and the conscience of Israel in that day. And they will acknowledge that both by delivering him into the hands of the Romans and because of their own individual sins, it was they who pierced him. The end of verse 10 says, yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. They recognize that the very one who came back as their deliverer was the same one they killed and they pierced when he came the first time. And that's why they mourn. And that's the anguish of true repentance. There's really only one sin that God wants you to repent of in the act of salvation. Just one. There's really just one sin, the Holy Spirit. There's really just one sin the Holy Spirit moves after, and then all of the rest kind of follow along. Jesus said in John 16:8, we read it earlier in our scripture reading, listen to it again. And when He, the Holy Spirit, has come, He will convict the world of sin. Of sin, because they do not believe in Me. That's the sin. That's it. That's the one sin the Spirit of God must convict to bring a person to salvation. And that's exactly the one Israel will be convicted of. God says, then they will look on Me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for Him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for Him as one grieves for a firstborn. Sorrow for the sin of rejecting Jesus. That is where salvation begins. That's where it begins in your heart. Anybody to be saved must turn from the ultimate sin, which is the sin of rejecting Jesus Christ, not believing in Him. Now, verse 11 continues revealing the depth of the mourning that will take place when the Holy Spirit pours out conviction of sin, righteousness, and judgment. In that day, there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning at Hadad Ramon in the plain of Megiddo. The reference is to the sorrow caused by the tragic death of the godly king Josiah from the wounds that he received in the battle with Pharaoh Necho of Egypt near the fortified city of Megiddo in the plain in 609 B.C. That is recorded in 2 Chronicles chapter 35. When Josiah died, all Judah and Jerusalem mourned for him. He was the last righteous king of Judah, and the people mourned. For with his death, Judah's doom was practically sealed. And Zechariah says the mourning in that day in Jerusalem will be reminiscent of the mourning of the people over the death of the good godly king Josiah at the hands of the Pharaoh. Now, the extent of the mourning is brought out in verses 12 to 14. Verse 12 begins with a report of serious mourners all across the land, not just the capital. And the land shall mourn, every family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of Shimei by itself, and their wives by themselves, all the families that remain, every family by itself, and their wives by themselves. So you have David, Nathan, Levi, Shimei. Now, we cannot be absolutely certain why these four names happen to be highlighted, but it might be that they summarize the three offices of leadership in Israel: the kings, David, the prophets, Nathan, and the priests, Levi and Shimei, representing two classes of priests. The leaders, then all the families of Israel, are mentioned as mourning. The recurring phrase, and their wives by themselves, indicates the individuality of the mourning. Everyone, for whatever walk of life, and both genders, will mourn individually for their sin. They will look upon Jesus, whom they pierced, and get alone with God to confess their sin. It is the strongest way that the text could describe to you how true their repentance and their conversion will be. Verse 14 says, all the families that remain. Every family apart, individually, each family repenting, and their wives, even the individuals in the family, repenting. Great, great sorrow. This is beautiful. Do you remember what Jesus said to the Jews on the Sermon on the Mount? Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall, what? Be comforted. This is the morning of true repentance. It's coming, and they'll be comforted. The Hebrew word mourn means to strike the breast in deep grief, bitter sorrow, true repentance. Well, that ends chapter 12, but I don't want to leave you hanging. After Jesus returns, he establishes his kingdom here on the earth. It will last for 1,000 years. These Jews, that is the one-third who survived the Great Tribulation, will be on the earth. So will many Gentiles who survive. They will remain in their human bodies and repopulate the earth. Now, is there any application for this for us, the believers in the church age? Yes. We too should look upon Jesus and mourn for sin. Jesus was pierced. He was crucified for the sins of the whole world. And just as the Jews were described as participating in his piercing by virtue of their unbelief, so too does every human being take responsibility for the crucifixion of Jesus. He died on the cross at Calvary for you, for your sins. Sin is heinous. It is the reason Jesus had to die. If you are saved, then you ought to have a sensitivity to sin. You ought to despise and hate it, especially in your own life. The world and the devil are out to desensitize you to sin and therefore and thereby tempt you to indulge in it. You and I need to always remain sensitive and get more sensitive as we grow in the Lord. We should mourn for sin. Let's pray, shall we?